For the thought of the lesson tonight, if you would, turn to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and beginning with verse 3. The Apostle Peter there speaks of a time when in scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers slept, things are continuing as they were at the beginning of the creation." Peter there addresses a very important thing as far as mankind is concerned. He addresses a time that man would forget or even begin to question the return of the Lord. And certainly as we look at the state of mankind today and the state of the world in general, I think it is an adequate description to say that the vast majority of humanity in existence today simply does not look forward to the Lord's coming again. Many of them, unfortunately, do not even understand that he will come again. Many do not believe in his power to come again. So I'd like for the time that we have tonight to look at that situation. And Brother Jim asked me this morning what the title of the sermon is going to be, and I told him we would just make it an affirmative statement. He will come again. All of us here, I'm sure we would not have a terrible disagreement with that statement, but it's important for us from time to time to remind ourselves, because I look at myself, and I have to believe that all of us pretty well face the same problem, and I have to question on in living my life on a daily basis, how many times do I remind myself the Lord could come? Right now, he could come. And I believe as we go about our lives and as we're terribly busy with our jobs and our careers and our families and our social relationships, that every once in a while it just kind of escapes us. We have it back here somewhere. And when we read it, or we heard it read from a pulpit, or we have it in class, or we're studying our Bibles and we run across it, it dawns on us all again that it could happen. But let's be kind of realistic with ourselves. We're all kind of planning for the future, aren't we? People are kind of planning for retirement. Most of us have gotten to the age now that we respect that it's appointed man wants to die, so we even say, well, eventually, and we try to anticipate maybe how many years is that's going to be, not really knowing. And we kind of have a glimpse, at least, that death is coming, but do we really appreciate that he will come again? Whether we be dead or alive, he will come again. I think there's some things that we need to understand about his return, that if mankind truly understood and they truly understood the impact of his coming, there would be a different course for man in many, many situations. And perhaps even in our own lives, if we truly appreciated his return to this earth, there would be a change in our lives also. I would suggest to you that he will come again, first of all, to fulfill his promise. When we look at a discussion that he had with his disciples in John 14th chapter, beginning with verse 1, it's a familiar passage to all of us, but it has importance for all of us and relevance for all of us. There he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And while we understand that statement to be certainly an attempt and an aim by Christ or an objective by Christ to help those disciples at that time and that place to understand things that were shortly to come about, and that is that he would be offered up, that he would be sacrificed, and that he would be buried. There's also much more to that passage, and that is his return back from where he had come originally, to heaven. and not only his return back to heaven, but also that as a result of his return to heaven, that he would prepare a place for all those who would be his. Certainly for those disciples who were gathered there to whom he made the promise, but also to us who the same promise is made to. Christ has indeed died, been buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven to prepare those heavenly places for those who are his. We have that promise, therefore. Since he has prepared those heavenly places, the promise is to us that he'll return again and receive us unto himself. We have a statement such as made in three different instances in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, where there we have the scene and the Lord is closing out his statements to John in the book of Revelation, talking about things that were to come to pass upon the church. Christ makes the statement in verse 7, in verse 12, and in verse 20, saying, "Behold, I come quickly." A couple of important things that we need to acknowledge about that very simple statement. Number one is the certainty of it. There's no qualms on the part of the Lord. He makes a very simple statement: "I will come." And the second part of that that we should understand is really the immediacy of it. Now, whether the Lord had chosen to come in 100 AD, which was shortly thereafter, or whether he chooses to come in 1990 AD, or whether he chooses to come in 5,000 AD or 50,000 AD, time is irrelevant in comparison to eternity. And when the Lord says he comes quickly in comparison to the time of eternity, a large number of years to man is nothing to God. Therefore, we have the promise made in Revelation, the 22nd chapter. Peter goes on from the scripture I read or quoted earlier in 2 Peter 3 and along about verse 9. And he says, "For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as men count slackness." The simple fact of it is, when we deal in the affairs of men, many times promises are made and promises aren't kept. Sometimes promises are made with the intent of never keeping them, an outright lie, if you will. Sometimes mankind makes promises that they keep postponing. You know, I'll get it done, but I'll get it done in my own time a little bit later. Sometimes man makes promises and changes his mind, determines he won't do them. All of these are slackness in the keeping of promises, and that's man's way, unfortunately. But Peter informs these brethren that God isn't that way. God made the promise. Christ will return in due season, and at the time that God the Father has appointed, Christ will come. It's just that simple. He'll come and fulfill the promise that he himself made. He will come unexpectedly. Again, you know, we all live our lives, mankind in general lives our lives from day to day, carrying out whatever affairs that we have. And we just kind of live from day to day to day. And get in a rut, if you will. The Lord himself had some things to say about that pertaining to judgments of God that have come upon man in the past. Man pretty well has a sorry track record, if you will, as far as anticipating God's judgment upon him. In Luke, the 17th chapter, starting with verse 26, Christ there is talking about the coming of the kingdom and its suddenness upon man. And we can apply this certainly to the end of time because it's the way man behaves. Because Christ at that time makes a comparison and he says, it'll be just as it was back in the days of Noah. That generation, they ate, they drank, they married, were given in marriage. They did that right up until the rain started falling, and Noah closed the doors of the ark, and the world was destroyed. And he doesn't finish with that example. He brings in the example of Lot. That in the plain that was destroyed by God in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that those people also ate and they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted and they built. Just the everyday affairs of mankind they participated in. Until that day when God rained fire and brimstone down upon those cities and utterly destroyed them off the face of the earth. Unexpectedly, the judgment of God came in the days of Noah to the majority of the people. Unexpectedly, the judgment of God came upon Sodom and Gomorrah to the majority of those people and to their destruction. Paul puts it another way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 2. When he describes that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, for they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. People of the world in general, although we'll sit and watch bad news night after night, when it comes to ourselves, we know we can watch others suffering, but when it comes to ourselves, we really shun bad news. And we love to hear things that are good and peaceful as far as our own well-being is concerned. We'll sit and listen to that all evening long. And there are people in the world today sitting in religious assemblies, confronted with teachers that they have brought before them because those teachers say peace and safety. And there is no peace and safety if the Lord will come for those type people. Many men through the ages have made foolish attempts to predict and to forecast the time that the Lord will come again. And those appointed times have come and gone, and their followers have sold their possessions and waited for those times and been bitterly disappointed. It's impossible for man, it's impossible for you and I, to try to come up with some formula, even based upon Scripture, that will tell us and accurately predict when the Lord will return. In Mark, the 13th chapter, in verse 32, we're told there, but the day and the hour no man knoweth, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. God himself has reserved a time when his long-suffering toward mankind will finally come to an end, and he will send Christ to the earth again. He will come unexpectedly. He will come with glory and power. Sometimes when we think upon Christ, and we certainly should do that, or partaking of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, we see Christ on the cross, and we see him a victim of evil men. We see him bloodied by the eye of faith. And too often when we visualize our Lord in heaven, we perhaps do not make that transition and realize that he was powerful enough to come forward from the grave. He was powerful enough to overcome death and to be raised again. And when he comes, as the scripture records in the clouds, he will come with glory and power. In spite of our most sophisticated means of detection, in spite of our most sophisticated means of defense that all nations of the earth have, there will be no defense of man when the Lord comes again. It should inspire us from time to time to think on that instant, if we are alive, that instant when the Lord appears in the cloud with all of his angels and the awe of man. The point in time when all the atheists and all the agnostics and all the unbelievers who are living and who have ever lived will behold the same Savior as the righteous and look upon him with awe and respect, for he will have all glory and power. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with glory and power. Our Lord will return. In Revelation, we're given the same scene in the 5th chapter, where the only one worthy to open the seals that were to reveal certain things that were to come to pass was the Lamb. And beginning in verse 11, this description is given. John says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, is in heaven at this moment. He is exalted. He has been made head over all things of heaven and of earth. He has glory and he has power, and he will return with such. He will return to resurrect. It's a very important point as far as mankind is concerned. One that we should all certainly be in awe of. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter was dealing in that chapter with some who said that there was no resurrection. They denied the resurrection. And Paul goes through the various arguments, and he basically makes the point, if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not resurrected. And if he's not resurrected, then all that we believe in and all that we have faith and trust in is vain. And we're absolutely wasting our time. The Bible emphasizes the resurrection of our Lord and emphasizes him as the first fruits for those who will be resurrected at the end of time. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 16, gives a very vivid description of that time when the Lord will come and the resurrection as far as the righteous are concerned. These brethren had a little problem in that they were concerned about those who had already died and had died in the Lord. And Paul makes the point here. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." For Christians of that time, and for us today, that picture should give us great, great comfort. Knowing that when the Lord returns, we'll all be caught up in the air with him, the righteous. He comes at it from a little bit different direction in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 51. He gives us a little bit more insight about those who are alive, those Christians who are alive when the Lord returns. When he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. What a scene that will be when the Lord comes again to receive his own. And finally, the Lord will come to execute judgment. And this is the part that probably bothers and should bother mankind the most. The judgment that is to come. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, starting with verse 11, we have a scene depicted there of the judgment. John says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. God will allow Christ to judge each one of us, and we'll all stand before him when he comes again. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, we read of a situation there of a judgment that people aren't going to like, people have a great difficulty with. He talks about there of a time when persecution was being brought upon these Christians. And Paul reminds them that there is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, the wrath of the Son, will be felt when he comes. And then finally, the same scene in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 10, says to Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All of us in this assembly tonight are going to be subject to that same event. No matter what state you're in presently, when the Lord comes, whether you have passed on and are dead and are raised again or alive, each one of us is going to stand before Christ the Judge. Whether men deny that in their vain philosophies or not, does not prevent it from being truth that will happen. And we see men reacting a little bit differently, and they should react differently concerning these things. We have men such as Felix in Acts the 24th chapter, along about verse 25, when Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Felix had enough presence of mind to know where he stood concerning the judgment that was to come, because it says that Felix trembled. He was actually afraid. He understood, having heard the things that Paul had to say, even though he was a governor and in a very strong, powerful position, he understood that as far as the judgment that was to come was concerned, he was in peril. That the power that he had was absolutely useless when confronted with the judgment. Now, we don't have any record of Felix ever having done anything about that to where he could feel comforted. But sometimes it's a start, and I suggest to you that in every gospel sermon that we have recorded in Acts, and in every gospel sermon that's ever been preached, it has only been effective when men viewed it in terms of the judgment. It's only been effective when that has taken place. And that is the first thing that man has to understand is that he's in sin. God cannot tolerate sin. And in the judgment, God will not have sin in his presence. Once man understands that, then he's well on his way. If he continues on. Men may very well, as they have in every case of where God has executed judgment upon peoples of the earth, try to take different steps of escape. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 30, and also in Revelations, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 15, similar wording is used pertaining to how men were dealing with judgment of God. The men said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Undoubtedly, as they did in the days of Noah, you can see as the flood waters ascended, men attempting to escape the destruction. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, you can see men attempting to escape the destruction, but there was no escape. And so will it be when he comes again, that men will cry out to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God." There's also another category of people, those who have the knowledge of the gospel of Christ and who have departed from it, and who refuse to repent of their transgressions, those who have left God's people. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 26, these people are also viewed in terms of judgment. For it says, "If we sin willingly after we have received the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Those who have a knowledge of truth embedded in them, if you talk to them, will usually admit, "Yes, I know that if I died right now, I would go to eternal torment." I'm not convinced that they understand the seriousness of that admission, but they have the knowledge that that's their expectation. And if he comes again, those who are in that category will have that expectation fulfilled, and thus they live in dread. But thanks be to God, there is another category, that as Christians, we can have a view of the return of Christ in a totally different way. Do you dread the thought of the Lord's return? Do you love life so much and love this earth so much and love the things that you have so much that when you think of the Lord's descending from the clouds that you kind of shudder a little bit? That's a question that all of us have to answer as individuals. But for the Christian, that person who is a follower of God, who certainly isn't perfect, but certainly strives to continue in the paths of God, there should be a totally different attitude toward the coming of Christ. Those who were Christians were told to do various things when the discussion of the day of the Lord coming was mentioned, as we have in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6, after a discussion of the return of the Lord, those Christians there were told to watch and pray. Paul said, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and pray." And he just made a statement before that that said, we're not in the dark pertaining to the judgment and the return of Christ. We know that it's going to happen. And since we know that it's going to happen, let's don't go to sleep. Let's don't get caught up so much in the affairs of this life that we forget that it's going to happen. But let's watch for it, and let's pray for it. Now, we know from 2 Thessalonians that this statement caused the brethren a little bit of a problem because they later on thought it was so imminent that they even started quitting their jobs and just kind of sat and wait for the Lord to come. They took the information that Paul gave them and went to the extreme with it. But on the other hand, we are to watch and pray. John, as a matter of fact, in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, along about verse 20, after Christ had said, "I come quickly," his response was, in essence, a very short prayer that said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." John was ready. He said, "I'm not so attached to the things of this world, but what I eagerly desire for your return." How would we respond to those words of Christ, "I come quickly"? Would we say, and be sincere about it, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? We're also taught that pertaining to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we, on the other hand, are to be patient. Christians have suffered terrible things. The people of God have suffered terrible things of persecution. We happen to live in a country and at a time when we really don't understand what persecution is all about. We don't really understand having all that we have confiscated and our lives threatened and our bodies beaten and the things that early Christians went through. And there's a tendency, if that should come upon us, for those even who remain faithful to cry out that God might send Christ, that it all might end. But God will do things in his own time, and he will remain long-suffering until he decides that it's time. And as his people, we are to be patient. In James 5 and 7, discussing that issue, James says, "Therefore, be patient till the coming of the Lord." Let things unfold and let things happen. Suffer persecution and trials if you must. He will come in due season. As Christians, we should look forward to the promise. I'm not talking in a fanatical sense here of some, such as those who commit mass suicides and so forth in a religious context of let's all die now and get out of it. That's not what is meant at all. But we should certainly look forward to the coming of Christ, because what's it all about, brothers and sisters? What's it all about? Everything that we're doing here, we should be doing because one day he will come. And when he comes, he will resurrect us and he will execute judgment upon us. And we will receive the reward that he's promised. The last thing that Christians need to do is recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 18, where Paul says, after describing the Lord's return and how those who are dead will be raised and those who are alive will be caught up in the air, Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We should talk a lot about the Lord's coming. Maybe we don't talk enough about that. We talk about other things, and certainly other things are appropriate. But we should be lifted up at the very thought of the Lord appearing right now. Should not give us concern. Should give us hope and expectation of what He's promised. Out of this audience, we have representatives, I'm sure, of the various feelings about the coming of the Lord. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, the scripture said it, I didn't. And that is, He'll take vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It came right out of scripture. I didn't invent that. If you view the coming of the Lord, and you view the resurrection, and you view the judgment with an air of dread, I would suggest that you get real busy about solving that problem. Regardless of whether you are an alien sinner, have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, or if you are a Christian and you look on it with dread, you have a problem that very desperately needs to be solved. You need to get back in a right relationship with your Lord, and evidently you have the knowledge enough of the knowledge of the gospel of Christ that you understand exactly what would happen if the Lord came right now. And the terrible part of it is that if the Lord came right now, from the description we have, it would be too late. Even if we were singing the invitation song, it would be too late. Because if we are changed, those of us who are alive are changed in a twinkling of an eye, you wouldn't even get your first step out. You wouldn't even get the first step. All we have is the promise that He will come. Let's all determine that in living our lives before God, that we won't get so busy in our lives that we forget that very important point. That was, He has made a promise that He could come at any time, and that we have no idea when that will be. The best that we can do as men is to prepare ourselves and to watch and wait for His return. The gospel of Christ is offered in such a way that you have that ability to prepare yourself for His coming again. We don't ask you to do anything that the people that 2,000 years ago did not do, and that was, they heard the gospel, believed it, repented of their sins, confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, and was baptized into His name to live a new life and to wait for the Lord's return. If we can help you in any way tonight, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.